Well, this morning we are continuing in our series through the book of Titus, and last week I did an overview and we looked at chapter 1. Now, what we need to remember from last week into this week is that Paul has sent Titus to the island of Crete to correct some problems that are happening in the church there. The culture of Crete is pretty bad, and the people have a reputation there for lying and cheating, as well as sexual immorality. As well, there's some bad teachers that have taken up leadership within the churches, and they're teaching the believers that you have to kind of become a Jew first, a law-keeping Jew. They're adding the circumcision back in, and as well, then you can actually accept Jesus. But they're also kind of heaping the law on them, but then not keeping it themselves. They're living contrary to the gospel, these same leaders. And it says they're deceiving the people for dishonest gain. We also learned last week that a fundamental thing Paul is concerned about is the true message. The trustworthy teaching in his mind that has to be maintained and handed down to the next generation. To make sure that the gospel remains the gospel, that Jesus and the new covenant promises of God remain central in the teaching. That they're not adding, as he would say, Jewish myths or things like circumcision and the law to it. But this morning, what I really also want everyone to understand is that by teaching God's grace found in Jesus Christ, by no means lessens the expectation of transformation in our lives. In chapter 2 of Titus, Paul is going to tell us how the gospel, when it is truly believed and received, should change your life. It should change all of your relationships. He's going to talk about family and other relationships within the household. He's talking about when new creation comes into your life, it creates a new world. It creates a new world in your home and in your workplace and all around you. So as we prepare for this, let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, we open up our spirits to you this morning. I pray that everyone here would just really be open to receive from your word this morning. This is not just my ideas. This isn't just an interesting talk. This is the living word of God. This is the word that you've given to us to guide us and to reveal yourself to us. And so we pray, Lord, that that would happen. Come and fill this word with your spirit in a way that transforms us. Amen. Amen, amen. Okay. Now, in chapter 2, Paul is concerned that those who preach the good news and claim to know God should not, by the way they live, discredit the word of God. He says that four different ways in chapter 2 alone. The point is, how we live matters. And not in the sense of earning your salvation, but it is both as proof of the reality of your claim that you've come to Christ, but it's also for the sake of the lost. It's for the sake of the integrity of the gospel and how the outside world will receive it. It's to protect, in a sense, the power of the gospel message by living it out for all to see. In other words, that people would see the presence of the living God within you. Remember as well that Paul is telling a relatively young man, Titus, to teach people this and to teach some people who are much older than him. So how easy is that? To teach older women, which is even harder. No, I shouldn't. It's Father's Day. We're allowed one of those on Father's Day, aren't we? No, okay. I'm sorry. Anyway, he's teaching And actually, he's teaching everyone. If you really read it, it's like old men, young men, old women, young women, and even slaves. So he kind of goes through this whole group, and it's sort of like the household that you're living in. So this is in a sense him saying what the new creation should look like in the home. And what he wants to do is he wants sound doctrine, and then he wants to appoint elders. He's telling Titus, you need to find people within the church that understand these things and live them, and then appoint them into leadership. So take out the bad leaders and bring the new leaders in. Remember, leadership matters, and that's something Paul is saying as well. So let's begin to read chapter 2, and we're going to look at 1 to 5 first. So it says this. Great, we got it up there? Okay. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. There it is, right off the top. This is important. Teach the older men. So he's telling Titus to do this. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect. In other words, live out your life in a way that people want to respect you. Be self-controlled and sound in faith. Here's where I think he's saying the gospel has to be the gospel. Sound in your faith, understanding the faith. In love, he said, and in endurance. Patience. Be patient. Likewise, he says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So again, he's saying that the older women need to be able to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy in the home or at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. There's his first time that he's sort of saying the purpose of this is so that nobody will malign the word of God. Now, sound doctrine, remember, is not adding the law to grace. That's one of the things he's very, what was the best way? Anyway, he's saying that. But it's also to expect transformation from grace. Amen? Sometimes Christians can actually divide over this issue. Some Christians actually, and some people have said over the years, that they think that we, or I, in this church, am a little too easy on sin. Because we teach here that Jesus' death and resurrection is big enough and complete enough to forgive all your sins, past, present, and future. And it's the future part that most of them squirm over because they think that means we're giving them license to go out and do future sins. But I want you to think about it, church, and this is where I stand, is if you're saved by grace, if you are saved by grace, that all your past and even your present sins are forgiven, but if all of a sudden that people start saying, but once you've received Jesus, now if you fail or fall, in one sense, you're on your own. You have to maintain your salvation by being good enough. And if that's where we go, then we're in that game again of deciding how good is good enough. And we lose the gospel. We lose the grace of God. It's sort of, you know, it's like, yeah, I was saved, but now it's totally up to me to try and make this thing work, and I better toe the line, and if I fall, then somehow I'm suddenly lost again. John Wimber wrote a book, and he had a saying, which I really like. I don't think it's just totally him, but the saying is this. You can write this down if you're taking any notes. The way in is the way on. The way in is the way on. In other words, we come in through grace by faith, and we walk out this, we enter into maturity through grace by faith. We walk the same path. We don't get off that path and get on another one once we come into the kingdom. So that's very important. That is this thing about the true message. It is the way of forgiveness. It's the way of forgiveness for others, but it's also the way of forgiveness for yourself. It's easy for us to forgive others. It's much harder for us, it seems, to forgive ourselves. Would you guys say yes to that? But if, church, our teaching, and by that my teaching, on grace, ends up kind of winking at sin, you know, kind of like, it's not so bad. Or we give license, in a sense, to ongoing unrepentant sin. Then we, too, have entered into heresy. And I say that knowing that some of you might worry you, but I believe that. See, heresy isn't that we go way over, you know, into a complete lie. Often heresy in the church is when we overemphasize one truth against another. There's a lot of tension in the Bible. Do you know what I mean by that? It says, for instance, predestination. We are predestined before the foundations of the earth, God said, to be chosen by him. But then there's another text that says, anyone who wants to can come in, except you're predestined. But if you want to, you can come in. Well, how do you resolve that? There's tension there in the text, and you know what? This is not going to make everybody happy, but I think sometimes we're not supposed to break it. We always want to break the tension. Well, this is the fullness of what it means. But there is a sense in which everyone has a choice, but then at the same time, the scripture seems to say God knew what your choice would be, and we can't fully understand it because God is beyond that. Well, grace is in the same way. Okay, there's tension there. It matters what you do, but you're saved by grace through faith alone. You know, when we look at Paul's list now, though, of what the transformed life is meant to look like, you can see that in today's world, this idea will seem old-fashioned to many. It may even seem oppressive to some. Anything but the so-called freedom that people in our generation want today. They will see these instructions, some of them, as we can see up there, as patriarchal. So, you know, women, obey or submit to your husbands. My goodness, what do you mean by that? How many of you say, well, today it's Father's Day, so I might. But after that, no. Younger people submitting to older people, we don't see a lot of that today, do we? Once young people reach a certain age, they kind of think your ways are kind of old-fashioned and you're stuck in the past and you're, you know, part of the problem of the system. We need a total transformation of the system, and your thoughts as an older person are actually kind of the things we need to get rid of. That's what a lot of people are saying today, aren't they? And I want to make sure right now that, without going into all the nuances of what Paul means by these things, because it is complicated. For instance, he does say, wives, submit to your husbands. But then he says, husbands and wives, submit to one another. You know, he tells the younger to submit to the older, you know, to submit to their fathers. But then he says to the fathers, don't exasperate your kids by being unfair. So Paul's always adding both sides. You know, everyone understood that you should submit to your father, but then Paul adds this part about fathers, you have a responsibility to not exasperate your kids. But without going into that too much, I want to say this. I think in a general way, Paul is structuring society in the way that God intends. It makes sense. Men are generally stronger than women, and in that time in history, the man would protect his wife and family, so it made sense that his wife and family would listen to him once in a while. Okay. Older people have generally seen more than younger people. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to younger people and adopt some new ideas and be able to see in the future some good things that they're bringing to us. But here's what I said. This is my words, and they're complicated, but I like them. I thought it was a God moment for me when I was preparing this. It says this: as older people, we have experienced our own disillusionment at our capacity to oversimplify the problems in the world. What I mean by that is, after you've aged a while, you realize that there are really no simple answers that are going to change everything. We've experienced our own disillusionment at oversimplifying the problems of the world. Do you know what I mean by that? We're less certain of simple solutions. We have seen the evil the hearts of anyone can have, including ourselves, if we're given ultimate power. We've seen that we all get corrupted, and we all have the potential of being corrupted. I worry about the naivety that I see in our world today. I worry about the idea of defunding the police. Do any of you? And yet it's gaining traction, folks. We're going to send a social worker down there when a husband is abusing his wife. Really? We'll have to arm the social workers. But I do believe that there needs to be change. I do believe there needs to be change in what's happening in society. And obviously what happened to George Floyd was wrong. And systemic racism has to be addressed. And they need to get the right people into the police. Those kinds of things. Another thing, I believe in finding new alternative energy. But I do not believe, as Greta Thunberg would say, that we need to end the use of fossil fuels today. Because contrary to what people say, fossil fuels actually save lives. Yes, there's a problem with climate change, but the reason people in Saskatchewan don't die in the middle of winter is because they have some heat they can turn on. Sorry. We're going to get... Yeah. I am concerned about the way that free speech and the principles of due process, like innocent until proven guilty, have simply disappeared through the instant punishment and power of social media. Are you concerned about that? I am. My point is, as I look at the state of our world, I think we could use a little of Paul's advice. Don't you think so? Paul is by and large dealing with a heart change in all of us. That's why he goes through the list of every age group. Temperance, self-control, sound in faith and in love, full of patience. That's what he's telling older men to be like, but that's also what he's telling the older women to be like and the younger people to all model that in their life. He tells older women, for instance, to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children. And you might think to yourself, you need to be taught to love your children? No, you don't. The spouse, yes, sometimes. But if you really think about it, a 55% divorce rate and the amount of trauma and abuse that children end up having in this life tells us that Paul's right. We need people that are living it out in a way to teach the next generation how to love properly. What we need, Paul says, is transformed moms and dads, transformed by the love of God that now dwells within them, by the transformed heart. And by loving our children the way that God wants us to, we will teach our children what family life is meant to look like. Now, I even think about this myself, you know, from time to time. I'll think, well, did I do a good job of that? Because sometimes in the church we can get so busy in church life that we are never there for our kids. But we are called to express the kingdom to our family, to create this environment where actually the kingdom of God is impacting our whole family life. You have a good work ethic, but also you have integrity, no gossiping, no backbiting, genuine humility, kindness, folks. Taking time to be with our children. Fathers, this is especially important for you on Father's Day. Taking time, have we taken time to make sure that our kids know that we love them and we've invested in them? This is one of the things that I thought about is, you know, for our kids, for our neighbor, for our workmates, the example of what Jesus can do in a life is you. I want you to really think about this. You are the greatest Christian that they may ever know. And you have to ask yourself from time to time, will the example that I'm setting cause them to desire a relationship with God, or will it cause them to malign the word of God, as Paul talks about? Let's read in chapter 2 now, 6 to 8. We're getting there, folks, don't worry. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. There it is again. This is what he's saying. It's about, you know, do they look at your life and does that cause them to really say bad things about us? Set an example by doing good. You should read this chapter and just see how many times he makes that one statement, doing good, doing good, doing good. Doing it in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness that cannot be condemned. Paul is saying we need the gospel to be spoken, to be taught, but also to be lived out in our lives. And you know, as a teacher, sometimes it's, you know, we like to be liked. And so when there's a hard truth that needs to be taught to people, we can make light of it or make a joke about it. But in some ways, Paul is actually saying to us, don't do that. You know, don't make light of things that should be serious. You need to teach it. And he's not saying be stern and humorless, you know, but he is saying you need to correct what needs to be corrected. And you need to make sure that people understand the implications of sin in their life and how that affects them. Yes, apply the gospel of grace, but we need to be serious, he said. And we need to correct not just with our words, but with our actions. Why? So that we won't bring shame to the gospel, okay? Paul's saying you need to make sure that if people speak badly of you, it's for your stand for Christ and not because you're actually a jerk. Not because they can see how hypocritical you are. Now, let's read 9 to 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. There it is again, to make the teaching about God attractive. And this is one of the most troubling scriptures for our culture today, isn't it? What do you mean, slaves, obey your masters? That is ridiculous. One thing I want you to think about, though, is that in Jesus' day, slavery was a little different than the kinds of slavery we think about. What I mean by that is things like the African slave trade or, you know, sex slave trafficking and so on. What we need to realize is that the Ten Commandments actually prohibit any of those kinds of slavery. To go into a country and to kidnap fathers or mothers or children from their homes to be sold into lifelong slavery actually breaks the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. And you might say, well, that's an odd way of looking at stealing, but this is the truth. In Jewish tradition, along the Eighth and Tenth Commandment, the Tenth Commandment was not coveting anything that your neighbor has, including their wife or their manservant or maidservant or anything that they possess, right? So what they're saying is the, ultimately this was about not stealing a person, not stealing people. Kidnapping someone's wife or child or servant was a capital offense in Israel. If you follow the Ten Commandments, you would not steal somebody and put them into slavery. The kind of slavery that they're talking about was something called indentured servitude, which means placing yourself usually into someone's service to pay off a debt. And there were time limits on that. And even you're supposed to free your slaves after 7 years and those kinds. So it's important for us to understand there's a difference. Now, I'm not defending the idea of slavery, even the biblical idea of slavery. I'm not. But we need to realize that it's different. It was different then. And we also need to remember that Paul, he actually undermines the whole idea of slavery in both his letter to Philemon and to his letter in the Galatian churches, when he says there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, all of that, he says it's all one flat line. And when he, in Philemon, if you really read that book, what he's saying there is that Paul's saying we need, by, once the slave accepts Christ, he actually knows that he's free. He's totally free. Are you guys hearing me? But he doesn't use that freedom to then run away from his master. What he does is he now obeys his master in such a way that he will win his master to Christ. And that's what happens in this whole thing with Onesimus and Philemon. As Philemon is the slave owner, Onesimus is the slave. And what Paul says when he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon is, Philemon, you need to remember something, and that is that you too are a slave. You have a master, and his name is Jesus. And what I want you to do is to actually take Onesimus back as your brother. So Paul's saying, look, the slave-master relationship, when the gospel and the kingdom of God comes into it, actually shifts the whole relationship to a relationship of brothers or brother and sister in Christ. And it changes everything. Paul's whole point is it's the heart. What is happening in the heart? He's saying we need to be transformed in our hearts. The effects of God's inbreaking kingdom on all of our relationships. Amen. Let's read the last part here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to godliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. And he's saying that because of his age. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. After the Russian Revolution, kind of in 1920s or 1918 and so on, through the 20s, a famous American journalist, his name was Lincoln Steffens, and he, along with some other influential intellectuals, went to Russia to check out the new society, to see how it was going along, you know. And he famously wrote, he went to this one place, saw everyone working together, and they were pooling their resources. And what he said was this, it's a famous line now. He said, "I have seen the future, and it works." And then he and those same intellectuals went around Europe and all the West trying to convince all of the people that communism was the answer for the utopian society that we all want. Now, 100 years later, which has been actually 100 years, the promise, of course, looks hollow, doesn't it? That this communism was going to change the world. What we found out was those same communist leaders, once in power, could be just as oppressive, just as power-hungry, just as totalitarian, and ultimately they became genocidal murderers, just as much as those that they had replaced. That's what I mean. As we get older, we understand that we can't just fix everything with a system. It's about the heart. But here's what Paul is actually saying. And he's saying this in this last part of chapter 2. He's saying this: you and I, if we truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and through Jesus' first coming, we have seen the future. You have seen the future. We actually can taste the future kingdom now in Christ Jesus. We can participate in that future. Now we get a taste of it. God's inbreaking kingdom is coming to us right now. And we are to order our relationships in our family and in the rest of our lives in accordance with that kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? We live in this present age, but our eyes are also fixed on the coming age, the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. Second appearing. We are called to live like now, like we will then. Do you guys understand that? See, I sometimes think that we're like, well, when Jesus comes, I'll be made perfect, so it'll be super easy for me to live it out now. Or then, pardon me. I won't want to sin anymore. I think we're missing something when we think that way. What he's saying is you have the Spirit now. The Spirit of God dwells in you now, and it's so that you can practice living now like you're supposed to live then. In heaven, God, you see, this is the thing. There is a kingdom. There is a utopian kingdom coming. But it isn't like any kingdom in this world. That's the problem. It's not, that's the problem for our world. It's not left or right politically. It's not Republican or Democrat. It's not conservative versus liberal or even somewhere in between. It's not even a democracy. It is the king coming and ruling and reigning with perfect justice. And we better get used to that idea. Do you understand my point? Jesus, when he comes, it's not like, well, Jesus, you know, these ideas we like, but these ones we don't like. And if you don't listen to us, we will kick you out of office next term. No. Jesus is coming to rule and reign. The kingdom of God is coming when God's rule and reign is complete and perfect. And that's the thing that we have to get. And so we are called now to live in that kingdom now. We are called as people of God to begin to express that reality where we are living out the rule and reign of God in our life, that we live the way God wants us to live now. So that it's not a massive shock to us when it comes later. I know that's probably... Look at what he says. We are redeemed. What does the kingdom do? It redeems you from wickedness, not so that you can be a little bit wicked. It redeems you from it. He says he has purified us. Listen, purified us to be a people for himself. So that, church, you will be eager to do